reading from the Bibles you got at the door. And the passage is 1 Peter 1. And it can be found on 848, page 848. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things.
Thanks, Jason. I'm going to stay sitting for this. Hope that's okay with you. I'm sure it is. I wasn't trying to be like a folk singer or something when I was... it's under there. Thanks. Yep. I wonder if you get the impression that it's getting harder to be a Christian. I know that some people have that feeling, that there are certain aspects of living in our broader culture that are kind of pressing in on us and asking us to compromise, asking us to water down our faith in Jesus. And that's no doubt true to an extent. And yet I think we would be wrong to believe that this hasn't always been the case. The particular pressures change from time to time. And in different places and times, even the severity of the opposition that we face can change. But it's actually the case that it has always been hard to belong to God. And in these New Testament terms, we speak, of course, of being a Christian. It's always been hard to truly follow Jesus. There's a kind of Christianity, although maybe it's not really Christianity, that's not hard. There's a kind of Christianity that just kind of finds the things in the culture that seem to align somewhat with what the Bible teaches. And that's easy. That's relatively easy to live. But if you really want to follow Jesus, it's going to be hard. But that's nothing new. And this letter, 1 Peter, written, you know, almost 2,000 years ago, is testimony to that. In fact, what we're going to discover is that, at least in certain respects, life for the people Peter was writing to was probably significantly harder to be a Christian than it is for us now. And yet we do have our own challenges, and we're going to think through those as we read this letter together over the coming term. Let's pray for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we do feel pressure. We do feel the conflict and the tension of owning the name Jesus, the name Christian, and living as a minority in our world. But we thank you that in your word you explain both why this is the case, so that we will understand it and not be dismayed or surprised by it, but also you actually show us how you are leading us through it, even working your good for us through it, through these difficulties. Father, this is the nature of true faith, to hold fast to you and to your Son, because we need you. We need you for salvation. We need you for eternal life. But that just means we also need you in this life as well. So help us to understand our need and all the ways that you meet it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who are you? Not how are you, but who are you? Subtle difference and yet significant, isn't it? Who are you? There's all sorts of ways you go about answering that question, I guess. I was thinking about it during the week and I was thinking, who am I and how could I prove who I am? And I thought, well, one way is that I've got all these documents that actually prove who I am. You probably have some of these as well. And I thought I'd bring these in to show you who I am. So this is my birth certificate. There it is for you to see. And this tells you certain important information about me. It tells you my name, of course. It tells you that I was born in Walgett. That's right, just like Betty from, what was that show? Hey Dad, that's right. She made Walgett famous. Tells you my mother was, her maiden name was Edmonds. She was 32 when I was born. Dad was 31. He was born in Mudgee. So there's a bit of a country theme going through our family. But they were living in Sydney when I was married. And I'm the second child in our family. My brother Andrew, he was a year old when I was born. And, if you were looking at my third brothers, you'd see that there were four boys in all. So there's some information there that tells you about my past, where I've come from. And that's significant, isn't it, our past? Our past actually shapes who we are in lots of ways. And so that's an important document, and I keep it safe at home. The next one is my marriage certificate. It's this one. And it tells you how about my present circumstances, I guess. It tells you that even though I was born into that former family, I've formed a new family. I formed a new family by marrying Suzanne Elizabeth Murphy, as she was, almost 20 years ago. And that moment has changed my life for the better in every way, and it tells you a lot about my current circumstances, my present life as I live it alongside Susie and as we've had our own children and started collecting their birth certificates as well. Now I was going to talk about my passport, which I have brought with you. It's not, that's not actually when I got done for, you know, something and got put in prison. That's my passport. My passport's pretty, well, the only way to really say it is empty. There's no stamps in my passport. And yet I am talking about it because I'm hoping that in my future there might be at least one stamp in this passport. We've bought tickets to Vietnam for next year and at some point, well, in May, hopefully next year, there will be a stamp in that little passport. It tells you a little bit about who I am, but also about who I might be. someone who's been to Vietnam, and maybe even other places in the future, who knows. But it was actually, I thought there was a better document to talk about my future, and that is this one. It's a pretty simple kind of document, pretty bland, written by a lawyer. It's boring as. The will of Peter John Thompson. And that is about my future as well. That is an acknowledgement that one day I'm going to die. And when I die, I can't take anything with me. And so it's got to be distributed. And within those documents, those three, let's leave the passport out for now, those three documents, my birth certificate, my marriage certificate and my will, you can get a fair picture of the nature of my life. And you've got, at least one of these documents. You should have two. You may have three of these. And they're things that kind of define us to a certain extent. But I've also brought along a fourth document, forget the passport, a fourth identity document this morning, and it's this. It's this one. It's the Bible. Because in the Bible, in the whole Bible, but also in 1 Peter more specifically, the letter that we're going to look at this term, we're told who we are in a way that reminds us that beyond our name, beyond our nuptials, beyond our nationality, beyond even our death, there is another, even more important, more amazing, more enduring identity that we possess if we belong to Jesus. Something that actually supersedes all those things. Something through which we have a new birth, a new life to live. Even a new hope beyond death. So this document is really our most precious one, isn't it? And we're going to dig in now to see how it redefines life. So I hope you've still got it open in front of you, 1 Peter chapter 1. I hope also that you might have brought along your series companion. Yay! Everyone ready? She'll never respond again. I did encourage you to bring that last week, or if you're at the start meeting, and it's going to be really useful for Diane. She's going to be an amazing member of her Bible study when they get together this week, because she's going to write her notes here. She's going to kind of have an eye on those questions there. She's going to be thinking really hard as she goes through, and you will too next week when you bring yours. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter writes the letter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who is he writing this letter to? Well, he starts with two words that describe two realities that are essential for every Christian, not just those he's writing to, but us too here today. Every Christian to grasp if we're going to live out our true identity well. And they're words that appear side by side right at the very beginning. First of all, to God's elect. God's elect. This is the most important thing that a believer, that a Christian needs to understand about their identity. And that is that they have been, as verse 2 puts it, chosen by God. That God has chosen you. And that is a great comfort. That before you chose God, before you had any desire, any inkling to choose God, he chose you. And why is that good news? Because it's not up to you. It's not up to your choice. It's not sort of subject to your fickle nature. But if you belong to God, it's because he has chosen you. And he unpacks that in verse 2. To God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Father, Spirit and Son, all at work together from before the creation of the world, the foreknowledge of God the Father to be at work choosing, selecting, gathering us together. That's your nature, your identity, that God, from before time began, had us at the heart of his plan for the world. To gather us together, to make a new people, that sprinkling by his blood there is a reference to what Moses did to Israel at Mount Sinai when he gathered Israel together for the very first time, and when they'd received the Ten Commandments, a sacrifice was made and Israel was sprinkled with the blood of the cow that was killed to seal the covenant, to seal the relationship. But we have been sprinkled with Jesus' blood to bind us together as a new family that supersedes any other family because it's bound together by a more precious flow of blood, the blood of Jesus. So that's the first thing to understand about who you are, that you are, if your trust is in Jesus, chosen by God, you are elect. But then immediately after Peter calls these people elect, there's another word. There's a sort of symmetry to it, at least in English. Have a look. Elect exiles. Elect exiles. And this word is equally important for us to understand our identity. An exile is effectively a nomad, a refugee even, someone who is displaced, someone who is not at home. But it's even more extreme than what we might imagine. It's not just that we don't have a residence in a particular country in this world. If Peter had been writing to Jews, he might have meant exiles in the sense of that they're not in Jerusalem. But it seems, if we have a look at verse 18 of chapter 1, where he says, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors." It seems that these are actually Gentiles that Peter is writing to. That is, people who never called Jerusalem home. So it's not that they're exiles from Jerusalem or from Judea. These people are exiles in the world. That is, that they have no home in this world. They're exiles and refugees in the most extreme sense. This world is not their home. And that's true of us too. This world is not our home. So right at the outset, Peter refers to these people with this striking combination of words. On the one hand, elect. What a privilege. But on the other hand, exiles. And it's important that we grasp both these aspects of our identity, that we are chosen by God but also rejected by the world, as Peter puts it. We need the comfort and assurance of knowing that we belong to God and that our lives are part of his great sovereign plan. That's what it means to be his elect. But we also need the challenge of knowing that we don't belong in the world. We need that challenge because sometimes life is good. We can make life good. We can do our best to try to create heaven on earth. But it's essential that we don't try to do that, that we don't try to make our home here, because we'll get complacent, we'll get comfortable. And it's also important that we know this when life gets tough, that we know that we're actually exiles and that's part of the plan, so that we don't get surprised by that when life is tough or tempted to compromise in our obedience to Jesus. We are elect and exiles, and we need to know both. So there's this tension. Can you feel it? This tension at the very heart of the Christian life, being elect exiles. And the rest of the letter explains how we can live faithful and fruitful lives in the midst of this tension. The first step is to be clear that everything depends on Jesus. And he did that for us. So we read, in his great mercy, what we deserved was death. But instead, in his mercy, he gives us life. He lifts the death sentence from over our heads, and we live a new life, having had a new birth, and that life is full of a new hope. In the next couple of verses, in verses 4 and 5, Peter delivers more good news, the news of a new inheritance. Let's have a look at those verses. Just going back into verse 3 a bit. A new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. See, because we've been born again, we've been born into a new family. That makes sense, doesn't it? You don't get born again into your own family. We've been born again into a new family. And because we've been born again through Jesus, through faith in him, it's his family that we've been born into. And because we're born into his family, then his father is our father. And we share in Jesus' inheritance. That's how it works. A new birth leads to this new inheritance. And this inheritance has a few brilliant features. Have a look at it. First of all, this inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade. You know, whatever we receive from our parents, if they pass away, as an inheritance, it will perish, it will spoil, it will fade. It may even sort of vanish or disappear depending on the nature of an investment or whatever it is. But our inheritance in Jesus, our inheritance from the Father, will never face that fate. It is an enduring inheritance, an eternal inheritance. And we can be sure that we'll receive it because it's kept in the safest bank possible. It's kept in the vault in heaven. It is kept in heaven for you where nothing can jeopardize it. Nothing can touch it. It is safe and certain. Nothing can take this inheritance away from us. We will never be disowned. We will never be written out of the will. It's sure, kept in heaven for us. And not only is it kept in heaven for us, but we are kept for it. And so Peter says, you are shielded through faith. This gift of faith which God gives us ties us to Jesus and assures us that we can't do anything that will jeopardize our inheritance either. Provided our faith is in Jesus, then our inheritance is sure. Some pretty good features to that inheritance, aren't there? God has signed it in the blood of Jesus. It is secure and certain than anything else you might be hoping for in this life. And all of that, this new birth and the new hope that we have, this new inheritance that is ours ahead, it's really just as well, isn't it? Because life is hard. And Peter acknowledges that. He's not pretending. He acknowledges this as he continues in verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. That's not a bad description of life, I reckon. I mean, we can try and sort of focus on the positive, and there's certainly good things in life. And yet, personally and corporately, we're beset by many trials, aren't we, if we scratch below the surface? Now, later on in chapters 3 and 4, Peter's going to talk about the particular challenges of persecution. That is, the trials that we face from the world because of our faith in Jesus. But here he says, all kinds of trials. And I think that that encompasses all the hardship that we experience, every aspect of life in our broken and hurting and hostile world. The world is not the way it's meant to be, is it? I'm guessing you've noticed this. As we travel life's journey, we get bumped and bruised and broken along the way, in our bodies, but also deeper in our hearts and in our souls. We're really the walking wounded, and often those wounds refuse to heal. We don't know how to treat them, so they fester and worry and damage and disfigure. And even when the wounds do heal, they still leave their mark. Scars that we collect like mementos, painful reminders of the suffering and the grief and the loss that we've known. That's the powerful forces that are shaping us, the grief and the trials that we face in life. But when we truly grasp the nature of our living, lasting hope, even that suffering is transformed. It's not just a case of enduring it, but having it transformed. In fact, the consistent claim of the New Testament is that we can rejoice in our sufferings. Now, that might sound absurd to you, but Peter gives us five reasons why it's not. Five reasons why we can and should rejoice in our suffering. The first is in verse 6, and it's that our hope in Jesus points us beyond the trials. Do you notice how Peter says, for a little while? For a little while. Now, I don't think that Peter means that it hasn't been long, that life has been tough. I think what he means is that life is not long. Life is not long when you compare it with eternity. While I draw this fleeting breath, that's actually a description of life in the Bible. And he says, yes, life is hard, but it's not long when you compare it with eternity. So the first reason that our hope helps us to rejoice in suffering is that life is not long, our trials will end, and beyond them is an eternity without any pain or mourning or suffering. Yes, when we're in the midst of it, it can feel like it's going on forever. 6 weeks. That is a long time when you're in the midst of it. But in light of eternity, it's not. The second reason that we can rejoice in our sufferings is in verse 7. And that's that our faith is actually strengthened through trials. That might sound ridiculous again. How could that be? Surely faith is weakened through trials? Well, the answer is no, not if it's genuine faith. That is, if your faith is in Jesus, then it will be strengthened through trials. You will know you need him. If your faith is in something else, perhaps in the idea that Jesus is going to give you a good life, an easy life, sure, then it'll be weakened, but only because it wasn't genuine faith. Have a look at verse 7. These, that is the trials, have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. For someone whose trust is in Jesus, faith is strengthened through trials. Strange, but true. And it's because our trials keep us trusting. Faith isn't faith until it's all you're holding on to. Our trials burn away at our self-confidence so that we'll hold tight to Jesus. That's the second reason that we can rejoice in our suffering, if we understand that. That it can strengthen and should strengthen and will strengthen our faith in Jesus. The third reason is, and we've already read it, and that is that our suffering, as we persevere in it, as we hold on to Jesus leads to praise, glory, and honor. Did you see it at the end of the verse? May result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, when I read that, the question that pops into my mind is, praise, glory, and honor for who? Who will get praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed? Well, I think this is one of those beautiful opportunities where we don't have to choose. That is, that it will be Jesus who received praise, glory, and honor when he comes. The whole world will sing his praises when he comes. But because we share in his inheritance, because Jesus always shares every good gift with those who belong to him, we too will actually receive praise, glory, and honor when he is revealed. We get to share in it. That's something to look forward to. I mean, it would be enough to look forward to simply to be praising Jesus. But the fact that somehow that praise gets reflected and shared by us, that's hard to fathom. And yet, it's real and true. In fact, if we flick over just to chapter 5, verse 4, speaking specifically of the elders, but I think it's true of all believers, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Part of our inheritance which will never perish, spoil or fade. The fourth reason that we can rejoice in our suffering is because we love Jesus. Because we love Jesus. Have a look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. If you love Jesus, even when you do not see him, and if trials strengthen your faith in Jesus so that you are guaranteed that you will see him, then do you see how we can rejoice in our sufferings? If our sufferings are strengthening our faith so that we are absolutely guaranteed that the Jesus who we love, even though we do not see him, even though we are not with him, we will one day be with him. We will one day be able to give expression to that inexpressible and glorious joy in his presence. If you love Jesus, as he strengthens you through your trials, you'll be able to rejoice in them. And finally, we can rejoice in our suffering because suffering and then glory has always been the pattern of God's plan. Think of Jesus, suffering and then entered glory. And those who follow Jesus should expect that our life will follow that same pattern, especially as we live following Jesus in a hostile world. Suffering is what we should expect, but we should also expect glory, because that's the pattern that's always been established by Jesus for those who would follow him. Have a look at how it's described in the last few verses from verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke, that's the Old Testament prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This is the marvelous mystery that the prophets kind of wrote about and didn't fully understand because Jesus hadn't come, the Messiah hadn't come to first suffer before he entered into his glory. Even the angels still don't quite get it. Can't quite fathom it, but we're part of it. We join in with Jesus as we follow him. We follow this pattern, the pattern that he's laid out. Pattern that inevitably goes from suffering to glory. So in all of this, we can see suffering transformed. If we grasp, if we hold on to God's sovereign plan and purpose. He says in verse 7, all this happens so that it is God's plan that through suffering he strengthen our faith in Jesus, that we hold fast to him. And so we can be guaranteed of our hope for now and of our inheritance when Jesus returns. God's plan is good. Let's give him thanks. Heavenly Father, you know that often our faith is weak. In fact, our faith is misplaced, and that's why it's weak. It's not truly set on Jesus. And so when other things get difficult or are taken away from us for a time, it can shake us. It can shake us in ways that it shouldn't. It can rock our faith, or what we think is our faith in you. Father, please refine our faith. Please take away those aspects of it that aren't true faith in Jesus, that are actually either self-reliance or idolatry, dependence on things that are passing away and that can't deliver on the promises they make. Please refine our faith, burn out those impurities, so that all that's left is a simple dependence on Jesus that leads us through every trial that we encounter and that leads us onward to the joy and the glory of the inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I will sing our final song, a song which picks up on the dual nature of our identity, that life is difficult, and yet if our hope is in Jesus, then our hope is sure. Please stand, we'll sing Christ is Mine Forevermore.